of respect and honor for them, then those rules aren't going to they aren't going to carry a lot of weight for you. What we are committed to, what we value, what we are living for, these are the things and the people to which we yield as authorities. And today's passage asserts that the ultimate person for whom we ought to be living, the ultimate person to whom we ought to submit as the ultimate authority in our lives, is God. And it serves as a challenge to those of us who claim to live for Christ, because although we might hear that and say, well, of course the ultimate authority in our lives ought to be God, what we need to do is to consider whether and to what degree that is actually true in practice. To what degree do we actually submit to His authority? The authority of God in our lives is the subject of our text today as we look at the story of Jesus being confronted with the question of whether to pay taxes to Caesar. In Mark chapter 12, again verses 13 to 17, if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there with me. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. Just reach over in the lap of the person next to you and turn in his or her Bible. To Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. We're going to look at three things in our text today. In verses 13 to 15, Christ's authority rejected. In verses 16 to 17, Christ's authority revealed. And by way of application, Christ's authority is relevant. Christ's authority rejected, Christ's authority revealed, and Christ's authority is relevant. As we get started, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You are a sovereign God. And we pray that as we turn to Your Word now, as we seek to understand more about the kind of relationship we ought to have with You and how we ought to acknowledge Your authority in our lives, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and in that study we've seen that the Gospel of Mark is divided into four parts, three of which compose the major narrative segments. And the four parts are the prologue, the three discipleship cycles, the three passion predictions, and the passion narrative. The prologue is found in Mark 1, 1 to 13, where we get an introduction to the forerunner ministry of Jesus, which casts Jesus as the high and divine Messiah, and serves as a backdrop against which Jesus' actual entry in lowliness and humility comes about as he is presented and identifies with those whom he has come to serve and to die for. The three discipleship cycles are in Mark 1:14 to 8:21, and they are focused on the presentation of the nature of Jesus Christ as the divine Messiah, as he proclaims the kingdom of God. The three passion predictions follow in Mark 8:22 to 10:52, and they are focused on an explanation of Jesus to his disciples about the nature of his messianic ministry, one that involves sacrifice, suffering, and death rather than political revolution. And finally, the Gospel of Mark concludes with the last major narrative section, the passion narrative, in Mark 11 to 16. And that passion narrative has two parts, each containing three subsections. The first part is in Mark 11, 1 to 13, 37, and is focused on the confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders and his teaching ministry in Jerusalem. And the second part, Mark 14, 1 to 16, 8, is focused on the preparation for and the actual betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, last week, we looked at Mark 11, 27 to 12, 12, and the initial confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders over the source of Jesus' authority. And we saw in the process of answering them that Jesus both reveals the fact that the religious leaders are really beholden to preserving their position of influence with the crowds rather than beholden to God. And Jesus gives a warning of impending judgment to the religious leaders through his telling of the parable of the wicked tenants in Mark 12, 1 to 12. And the text tells us that rather than repent in the face of this convicting parable, the religious leaders were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he told the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. That's how verse 12 ends. Where we pick up in the text today is immediately following that scene. And in many ways, the themes of our passage today are a continuation of the themes introduced in last week's passage. So look with me, if you will, at verses 13 to 15. Point number one this morning, enemies challenge Jesus with a question about allegiance, but reveal their own rejection of God. Enemies challenge Jesus with a question about allegiance, but reveal their rejection of God. Now, the first thing to notice in our text is the group that has come to challenge Jesus. In Mark 11:27 to 12:12, in the immediately preceding passage, the group that was challenging Jesus were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These are the official religious leaders. And they had challenged Jesus' authority and in turn had been revealed for the self-centered crowd pleasers that they were, that they were less concerned about the things of God than with maintaining their own position. And so then they left. And now another group comes to challenge Jesus. This group apparently is sent by some official leaders. Verse 12 begins, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians." One gets the picture. They left grumbling about their inability. They meet this group of people. They say, "Why don't you go and try?" And so they sent to him the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, who are the Pharisees and the Herodians? Well, the Pharisees were a religious sect of Judaism. Josephus, a first century Hellenistic Jewish historian, tells us that there were about 6,000 Pharisees in Judea at the time of Jesus. And we tend to think of Pharisees as sort of synonyms with hypocrisy, right? When we say, "Don't be pharisaical," we tend to mean, "Don't be legalistic and hypocritical," right? And we think this because of Jesus' frequent conflicts with the Pharisees. He calls them out on their attention to externals and to traditions while not really addressing the heart. But the Pharisees were distinctive in their day for their desire to be pure in their practice of Judaism, to not compromise with the prevailing Hellenistic or Greco-Roman culture. They were generally very well respected by the people for their piety and for their strict adherence to the Torah and to the oral traditions, as well as for their objections to Roman rule over Israel. And so most of the general population saw the Roman rule over Israel as being a foreign occupation, one which they hated. And so the fact the Pharisees wanted to preserve the purity of Judaism and resisted Roman rule meant that they were popular among the people. They were actually fairly well respected. You could make the argument that one of the reasons Jesus is apparently in conflict with the Pharisees so often in the New Testament is that of all the groups, sects of Judaism in his day, this was the group that he was theologically the closest to. And so for them to be in error meant that people risked misreading him. And so he took pains to distinguish himself from them. So that's the Pharisees. The Herodians, by contrast, were probably not a religious group at all. In fact, they may have been composed mostly of people who belonged to a religious group called the Sadducees. In any case, they were called the Herodians because of their support for the political rule of the dynasty of the Herods, which was a political arrangement backed by the Roman Empire. And it was not particularly popular among the people. After the Romans came in and took over Judea, they installed a puppet king named Herod, also called Herod the Great. And he really wanted to be liked by the Jews, and he studied Judaism, but he wasn't a Jew himself. And consequently, his kingship and that of his sons was disliked by most of the Jews. So here is a non-Jew, a Gentile, who's been appointed as the ruler of the Jewish people by the Romans. And so he was just very not liked. Herod the Great he's the guy that is referred to in Matthew 2 as killing all the children under 2 years old in response to the the wise men saying that there was a king who was born. After Herod the Great died, Rome divided his territory between his three sons, who were also called Herod: Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, and Herod Philip II. And Herod Antipas is the Herod who is referred to in the Gospels as the ruler during the public ministry of Jesus. In any case, the point is that the Herodian dynasty ruled Judea at the behest of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had been invited in back in 63 BC. They had been invited in to settle a power struggle between these two political factions in Judea. And so they were invited in by one of those factions to settle the power struggle, and obviously that faction welcomed to them. But by the time of Christ, some 60 years later, they had come to be seen by most Jews as hated occupiers. And so the Herodians were generally the people who supported the rule of the Herods. And so if you stop to think about it, these two groups make very strange bedfellows, the Herodians and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were beholden to different sources of authority, if you will, than the Herodians. The Pharisees were beholden to their popularity, their influence among the crowds, and the Herodians to political power. The crowds and the people with status. Those are these sort of conflicting sources of authority. Pharisees, known and respected by the people for their strict and separatist adherence to Judaism, their rejection of Greco-Roman culture and of Roman rule. And meanwhile, the Herods, supported by the Roman government. My guess is these guys didn't usually go out for beers after work together. Yet here they are together confronting Jesus. Let me just pause for a moment here to observe this. These two sources of authority to which the Pharisees and the Herodians are respectively beholden, popularity and political power, popularity and influence, these are often subtly or even sometimes subconsciously given a place of authority in our lives too. We love the praise of people, don't we? When I was a student at Bethel Seminary, I graduated from Dallas Seminary, but I took some classes at Bethel Seminary in San Diego before I moved to Dallas. I had a theology professor named Doug Webster there at Bethel, and he asked us this question that has stuck with me. Why is it that people prefer the fame of strangers rather than the love of those who know them well? What is it that incites the ego about fame as opposed to the meaningfulness of intimacy? It's worth wrestling with. Why do we find fame so appealing? Why are we willing to even give up the meaningfulness of intimacy with those who know us well in order to acquire fame from strangers? For some reason, we are prone to sacrifice meaning and intimacy for fame. And often the reason, I think, is that we're seeking acceptance without having to pay the price of vulnerability. We want to be in charge of our own lives, and yet we want people to like us. And that's when we find people who will like and acknowledge us even the least bit, that's where we tend to put our allegiance. And so despite ourselves, popularity becomes an authority in our lives. We're prone to submit to the authority of popularity, submit perhaps unwittingly to the authority of people and the fear of people rather than the authority of God. The Bible calls this the fear of man. We sometimes call it people-pleasing. It's a temptation many folks wrestle with from a young age. It doesn't take long for most people to pick up on the fact that if you do certain things, you can be popular with popular people. And that feels good. For me, people-pleasing was actually a struggle that I discovered relatively late in life. From a very young age, I didn't fit in socially, and I was an easy target for people to pick on, especially in middle school. You can talk to me sometime about that if you're interested. But even high school and perhaps college, too, I was kind of a social misfit. And I got used to being rejected. And so, in a sense, I was more free to speak my mind, regardless of what people thought, because I was already accustomed to being rejected. But as I've become more socially and emotionally mature and more sensitive to how others feel, I've also become more aware of my desire to be well-liked. And that's fine and natural. We all want, most of us anyway, want to be, unless you're sociopathic, probably want to be well-liked, at least by some subset of society. But I have consequently had to be more conscious of not allowing the fear of people and the desire to not offend people alter the substance of what I say, lest I begin to afford people the authority in my life that is due to only to God. So the Herodians and the Pharisees, they show up with their two separate allegiances, and they come to challenge Jesus. And the reason these groups are working together becomes evident as we understand the question that they pose to Jesus beginning in verse 14. Both groups are interested in confronting and confounding Jesus because he doesn't answer to either of their authorities, neither the Romans nor the Jewish populace. He answers only to the authority of God, and that threatens their position. Now, before we get to the actual question that this group poses to Jesus, take a moment to notice how they preface the question. Beginning of verse 14, they say, it says, "And they came to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God.'" Now, what they're doing here is that they're trying to butter him up. They're not actually saying this because they agree that he speaks, teaches only the way of God, or else they would have just obeyed him. Rather, they're trying to flatter Jesus by praising him for his willingness to say what is unpopular. Now, what they say about Jesus is true, but they probably don't believe it or care. But they remind him of these things to try and paint him into a corner and keep him from trying to dodge their questions. Right? They're saying, "Oh, you'll surely be able to answer this question because you are someone who doesn't care what people think, that you just teach the truth, and so tell us what the truth is." Right? They set him up, in other words, by buttering him up. They attempt to flatter Jesus, and then comes the question. But the question they ask is not a genuine question that is in search of an answer. The text tells us in verse 13, they come to Jesus to trap him in his talk. One commentator put it, they obviously hope to impale him on the horns of a dilemma. How so? What dilemma? Well, look at the question they ask in verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, the tax they are most likely referring to is what's called the poll tax, which is a tax that the Romans levied on the Jews. And it was representative of Roman rule in Judea. The people thought of the poll tax as like, it was symbolic of the hated Roman rule. And the fact that the Jews had to pay the Romans this poll tax was a reminder that the pagan Romans ruled over God's people and God's promised land. And the Pharisees and the Herodians are not asking Jesus, is it legal to pay these taxes? Obviously, it's legal. It's the law. You have to pay the tax. What they're asking is whether it's right in the eyes of God. Is it legal in the Mosaic sense? Is it legal in the sense of the covenant with God to acknowledge the rule of pagan Romans over God's people? So they're not literally asking, is it technically legal to pay taxes? Of course it is. What they're asking is it appropriate in God's law to acknowledge the rule of this pagan Roman government over God's people? And this is a question that they thought Jesus would be unable to answer, especially with both the Pharisees and the Herodians present. They figure if Jesus says yes, then the Pharisees will appeal to the people and they'll say, Jesus supports the Roman oppressors, and Jesus will lose credibility with the crowds. But if Jesus says no, then the Herodians will bring him before the Roman government and accuse him of treason. Either way, they've got him. Or so, at least according to their reasoning. And so they ask this question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, when Jesus asked the Pharisees a question and put them in a bind, from our passage last Sunday, Mark 11, 27 to 33, the Pharisees were unable to answer. So they said, we don't know. And they walked away. And actually, maybe this is why they sent the Herodians and the Pharisees, the leaders sent the Herodians and the Pharisees to come and confront Jesus. Maybe they're trying to duplicate his strategy. They walked away because the people wouldn't have liked their answer. But in verse 15, Jesus answers the question that is meant to challenge him. Notice, though, before he answers their question, Jesus first addresses their hearts. Why do you test me? God always reveals and responds to our hearts. And in so doing, Jesus not only reveals that he knows their motives, but he exposes the fact that they, like the chief priests and elders earlier, have rejected his authority and the authority of God in their lives. And now again, the issue here is not that the Herodians and the Pharisees have said something technically untrue of Jesus, nor is it that they have asked a hard question of Jesus. The issue is neither whether you can repeat the right theological affirmations, nor whether you have hard questions to ask. The issue is your heart, whether it is one of submission and acknowledgement of God's authority or one of rejection of God's authority. And the question we have to ask is, are we using our questions, or are we even using our right theological affirmations as we seek to genuinely learn and desire to know God more truly and more rightly? Or are we using those questions and those affirmations as an excuse to deny the reality of God in our lives? The decisions we make in real life reveal what our convictions are in our heart and who or what are our real authorities in life. What is our attitude when we bring before God certain legitimate true theological affirmations? Are we just going through the motions? Are we even trying to affirm right things just so that we can set God up for some dilemma? What is our heart in bringing questions, even hard questions? Are we trying to know God and wrestle with the faith, or are we trying to reject him and make excuses for our rejection of him? What is our attitude? So point number one, enemies challenge Jesus with a question about allegiance, but reveal their own rejection of God. Look with me at verses 16 to 17. Point number two, Jesus challenges his hearers to examine whether they are acknowledging God in their lives. Jesus challenges his hearers to examine whether they are acknowledging God in their lives. So Jesus reveals the hearts of his questioners. And now notice how Jesus answers the question. He takes their question about taxes and turns it into a question about authority, and then turns that question of authority back to his questioners. Now watch how he does this in verses 16 to 17. He sets up a parallel, the conclusion of which is, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, verse 17. But notice how he sets the parallel up. First, Jesus asks for a coin at the tail end of verse 15. He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now, they're standing in the temple area, and all of the buying, selling, and giving for the temple activities was done in this Hebrew currency called the shekel. But the Roman Empire had its own money, of which the denarius was a common denomination. He may as well have been asking for a $20 bill. That's the most common U.S. bill. Actually, other than the one. I don't know if it's the one or the 20 that's more common. In any case, he asks for the coin. And he asks for this coin specifically. It's not all Roman coins in circulation at the time that would have had the picture of the emperor on them, but the denarius does. And so he asks for a denarius. The denarius has a picture of the emperor on one side with the inscription Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side, a picture of the goddess Pax, or peace, with the inscription Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. So the Jews have to pay a tax to a hated oppressor with a coin bearing the image of the Roman emperor, complete with a description of him as God and a high priest. To the devout Jew, the very coin is blasphemous, let alone the paying of taxes to the Romans. So someone gives Jesus this coin, and he asks in verse 16, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they tell him, "Caesar's." Jesus replies that it has Caesar's image and name on it. He owns it. He gives it value. If he wants it back, give it to him. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But then he adds this parallel statement at the end, and to God the things that are God's. Notice then what he is saying about what we should give to God. We should give to Caesar the coin for the tax because it bears his image. It follows that the thing which is God's that we should give to God is that which bears his image. And what is it that bears God's image? Well, it's us. Genesis 1, 26 to 27 says, and here I'm excerpting, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.' So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." We are created by God, and we bear his image. We are also sustained by him and given value by him, and we will ultimately be judged by him. The tax money did not belong to the people. They didn't make it, and they couldn't give it value. It belonged to Caesar and received its value because Caesar assigned it value. And so also, our lives do not belong to us. We cannot take credit for them. We did not make ourselves. We are made and given value by God's authority. In fact, a case can even be made that the word translated render or give in Mark 11, 17 could be translated, or perhaps even should be translated, give back. And so it would read more, as some translations have it, would read, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He sets up this parallel. He says, look, this coin belongs to Caesar. It bears his image. He gives it value. If he wants it back, give it back to him. But give to God the things that are God's, the things that bear God's image and which God gives value, our very lives. So point number one, enemies challenge Jesus with a question about allegiance but reveal their rejection of God. Point number two, Jesus challenges his hearers to examine whether they are acknowledging God in their lives. Point number three, acknowledge God's authority in your life by making life decisions out of a love for God. Acknowledge God's authority in your life by making life decisions out of a love for God. So we are created in God's image and we are to give God our lives. What does that mean? What does that look like? How can I do that? How can I acknowledge and submit to God's authority in my life? Well, first of all, the first step to acknowledging God's authority more in your life is to spend some time thinking about it. It's difficult to acknowledge something if you've never given it thought. Now, there are different ways to think about and to interact with the idea of God's authority. Some of us tend to think of authority in a primarily ontological or de facto sense. We think that God has authority because he's God. God's authority is there because he's God. He made the universe and everything in it. He owns it all, and he has authority to do whatever he wants with it. Peter addresses this reality when he warns against false teachers. He writes in 2 Peter 3, 4 to 7, "They, the false teachers, will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the water that then was deluged with water, and the world that then was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly.'" The underlying principle of what Peter is saying there is, God created the world and he will judge it. God has authority just because he's God. And so some of us think of God's authority primarily in this way. Others of us tend to think of God's authority as stemming from his character. God's authority, that is to say, is derived from the fact that he is a good and a righteous God, that he never does anything wrong, and in fact, he is the very embodiment of goodness and righteousness. Therefore, he is justified in judging sin. This is the authority we are afraid of when we think of a just judgment. Right? It is also the authority that we lean on when we hope in an ultimate justice amid the evils of people and circumstances around us. Trusting in God's justice and righteousness is ultimately what enables us to forgive. And Paul speaks to this reality in Romans 12:18 when he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God has authority because of his character. He is right, righteous, and just, and so he has authority. Some of us tend to think of God's authority in our lives as stemming from his relationship with us. That he has sacrificed his son for us. He has pursued us with salvation. He's lavished his love upon us in adopting us into his family. And when we reflect upon the relationship with God, we are left with the acknowledgement that he has more than earned our allegiance and our loyalty and even our love in our lives by his relationship to us as our Savior, by sending his son to pay the penalty of our sins, by pursuing us with reconciliation. God reflects on this reality when he questions the nation of Israel for being unfaithful to him in a way that even violates this basic expectation. In Malachi 1:6, God says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If then I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name." This is also what is behind the Apostle Paul's call in Romans 12:1. Where he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." When he says, "I appeal to you, therefore," that "therefore" refers to the preceding 11 chapters of Romans, in which Paul expounds upon God's provision of a redeemed relationship with him by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That though he was justified in condemning the unrighteous, nevertheless he sent his son to die for the unrighteous, the godly for the ungodly, that we might be reconciled to him and adopted into his family. And he says, therefore, in light of that relationship, and so God has authority that stems from his relationship with us. These are some legitimate ways to think about the claims to authority that God has on our lives. And when you think about God's authority in your life, perhaps there are also other ways that I haven't listed here that tend to be predominant in your thinking. As Jesus implied in his answer to the Herodians and the Pharisees, God made us in his image, and therefore we owe him our very selves. Reflecting on that reality and the various facets of it can help us to grow in our appreciation and acknowledgement of it. If you have trouble acknowledging the authority of God, spend some time thinking about it. Think about its reality, about the different facets of it. I can tell you that it's easier for me to make decisions as if God's existence didn't matter when I haven't spent a lot of time recently reflecting upon his authority, the nature of his character and authority. But when I have spent time recently in those reflections, when I have spent time not just rushing through my devotions, but thinking upon them, reflecting on them, doing as the Bible tells us, to meditate on the Word of God day and night, as I spend time thinking about those things, then it's far easier for me to see how in any given decision that I need to make, I have a duty and even a desire to acknowledge the authority of God. Spend some time thinking about the authority of God. Another way that we can acknowledge God's authority in our lives is to examine our decision-making and our actions. We make decisions every day that demonstrate either Christ's authority in our lives or question it. And the relevance of God's authority to your life is the question of motivation. Will you live for Jesus, or do you live for something or someone else? We make many decisions each day, and we don't think twice about them. But we are motivated in those decisions by something. And so I would challenge us, myself included, to slow down a bit and be more intentional with our decision-making. spend some time this week. Pick a few. If you don't do this on a regular basis, you're not somebody who regularly spends some time reflecting on your day and the decisions that you made in it, I'd advise and challenge us to pick one day this week and just think about the decisions that we've made that day. Slow down a bit. Be more intentional. Pick a few decisions even to think about and ask yourself, what is it that motivated my decision? We make all kinds of decisions in life. Some of them are moral ones, which clearly reflect our acknowledgement of God's authority in our life, or else serve as indicators of yielding to some other authority. Moral decisions are ones that tend to be, it tends to reflect whether or not we are acknowledging God more immediately. Do I dishonor my parents? Do I indulge my lusts, whether it be lust for power, lust for sex, whether it be through the use of pornography and extramarital sex, or lust for power through anger and my treatment of others, or lust for material things through my discontentment, my covetousness, and my greed? Do I say things for my own enjoyment that neither edify people nor glorify God? Do I entertain myself with media that degrades others in its production or offends God in its portrayals? Do I lack integrity and honesty? Is there a big gap between how I act and speak at church versus at home or at school, at work, or at play? I recall somebody telling me, one of the churches I served at before, I was talking to someone, and he said that he preferred not to go to weddings anymore with people from his church, which wasn't that same church that I was at, but he said, I prefer not to go to weddings with people from my church anymore because of the way that church members, including church leaders, the way that they would act at these weddings. He said that he would go and he would often see even elders from the church would get drunk and do these awful things at weddings. Right? And yet, nevertheless, they're members of the church. They're leaders of the church. Do we acknowledge God's authority in the moral and ethical decisions that we make? And of course, there are also a lot of decisions that we make that are amoral or non-moral. I remember, this is a total aside, I remember there was a presidential campaign a while back in which one of the candidates had been a Baptist pastor. And so they asked him, during one of the debates, they asked him, can you tell us what is the greatest moral question in America right now? And his first response was, well, I seem to be getting all the moral questions. I guess that's better than getting the immoral ones, so I'm happy to get them. Anyway, I was sad that he didn't make it to the nomination, but he was pretty funny to listen to. Anyway, we make a bunch of moral and ethical decisions, but we also make a bunch of decisions that are amoral or non-moral, right? But, and I would encourage you to think about them as well. Be careful not to... Don't misunderstand me, okay? I'm not asking you to overthink your decisions, okay, and assume that everything has a right and wrong answer. Sometimes I fell into this trap when I was a young Christian and a younger person. I fell into this trap of thinking that if I wanted to acknowledge God's authority in my life, that I had to overthink everything. And sometimes it was paralyzing. If it was a really important decision, sometimes I would just sit on my hands and wait for God to tell me what to do. Okay, God didn't create you to be a mindless automaton. When I say that we should think about our decision-making and consider what motivates us, I'm not saying that you should sit and overthink everything and to the point where you're not able to make any decisions. So please don't misunderstand me. God actually gives us a great deal of freedom in most of life's decisions. And the question is not whether, you know, whether eating at Rubio's or Subway is God's will. The Bible never tells me to ask God what to eat. What it tells me, though, is to say is that whether I whatever I do, whether I eat or drink or anything that I do, that I should do it for God's glory. And so then the question isn't, do I go to this restaurant or do I go to that one? The question is, am I honoring God in what I do with my food? Am I able to glorify God? Am I thankful to Him as I partake of it? The question is, in my heart and mind, am I acknowledging God's authority in my life? And you can do that even in your decisions about non-moral or amoral things. Finally, something that we can do to acknowledge God's authority in our lives is to live our lives to His ends, that is, to His purposes. God has made it clear that His purpose for us is our sanctification, our maturity. And this progresses from an initial repentance and faith in Jesus Christ through surrendering our attitudes and actions to Him to becoming more other-oriented in service and outreach, all the while being refined and conformed to the image of Jesus. We see this pattern in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 4:2 and in 2 Peter 1:2 to 11. It's present in numerous other places in the Scriptures as well, that we are meant to be in relationship with God through Jesus Christ and in a relationship that progresses in the direction of spiritual maturity and sanctification. And the first step in acknowledging God's authority in your life, then, is to surrender to Him as your sole Savior from your misdeeds and rebellion against Him, to submit to Him as your King and as your God. And so if you have not taken that step yet, if you have not submitted to Jesus Christ as your only God and Savior, I urge you to do that. You will not be able to progress in your acknowledgement of God until you acknowledge Him as your God and agree with His assessment of you as being in need of a Savior. And if you already have trusted in Jesus Christ, the next step is to know the Word of God. You need to be reading the Bible, not just reading it as a religious exercise or obligation, certainly not reading it as a theological textbook to be mastered, and rather we are to read the Bible in order to know the author. As you read it, be asking yourself how you can know the truths and principles that are revealed therein and how you can acknowledge them in your own life. And you can be assured that as you do that, God will show you the ways that you need to acknowledge Him. And so God intends, it is God's will, that we would be sanctified, that we would grow in spiritual maturity. But while your and my individual sanctification is one of God's purposes, it is not the ultimate end in itself. It is rather a means to an end. God intends to grow and refine us individually so that we might be a means by which the new covenant community in the Spirit, namely the church, is grown and refined together ultimately to God's glory. So you and I need to trust in Christ as our only God and Savior, and we need to read the Word of God that we might know Him rightly and live according to His will. But we need to do these things all in the context of community with one another, bearing one another's burdens, encouraging one another in our pursuit of God and living out of the gospel. We need one another. And so we need to do these things to mature in our and to grow in our acknowledgement of God's authority in our lives together. And in some sense, although it is necessary for there to be seasons of solitude, in some sense, people who consistently reject community are in a way rejecting the authority of God in their lives. So point number one, enemies challenge Jesus with a question about allegiance but reveal their rejection of God. Point number two, Jesus challenges His hearers to examine whether they are acknowledging God in their lives. And point number three, acknowledge God's authority in your life by making life decisions out of a love for God. You know, may God help us to be a people who live our lives in active and intentional acknowledgement of His authority, instead of an inattentive slavery to lesser gods like popularity and power. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for being a sovereign God, a God who is worthy of our submission and loyalty, who has a legitimate claim to authority on our lives. Thank You that when we were beholden to lesser gods, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, living out the desires of the flesh and submitted to the whims of the world and the schemes of Satan, You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us by grace through faith in Him. And that when we submit ourselves to You and acknowledge Your authority in our lives, we discover a truth that sets us free. Help us then, we pray, not only to acknowledge You with our lips, but also with our motivations and actions. Help us to seek first Your kingdom and righteousness. We're grateful that though we are unable to do it in our own strength, to do even what is right, reasonable, and expected of us, yet by Your grace, what You require, You provide in Jesus Christ. So we ask for Your help to acknowledge Your authority practically in our lives. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.